Good morning. Everybody listens to somebody, don't they? It doesn't take a lot of sitting in this section of the church during singing time to notice that everybody listens to somebody. Some people are listening to mom as she's telling them to be quiet and sing, and some are listening to themselves, because they don't want to be quiet and they don't want to sing. But everybody listens to somebody. There's not any person who's not following someone's leading. And as much as we are going to try to set an example in how they should go and hope that they follow our leading, sometimes they're going to pick themselves. Now, we could make the mistake, and we've done it before, and you can be so strict and so legalistic with it that this whole gathering for them means nothing. Your kid has to sit so still and be so quiet, and as a parent, you lose your temper so much when you're singing songs about loving God and you're just thinking about high-fiving your kids in love. It's so distracting. You can be so harsh with it that the kids enjoy none of it and we enjoy none of it. They have to be so still and so quiet that this means nothing. Or you can go the opposite way, and you can try to help the kids to enjoy Sunday morning. So now there's no rules. You know, play with your toys, be as loud as you want, visit with any friend. If you want to walk out 6 times and walk in 6 times, as long as they're having fun and enjoying it. That is also a recipe for disaster, because they are following someone, either their friends beside them or themselves. And they're going to go home and get nothing out of this. Nothing. And probably distract everyone in the process. Especially if you sit within like 4 rows of that section. So what is the answer? And I know some of you probably have the answer. The way that you sit like this and stare at our families. You probably have the answer. I don't know. But what is the answer? Is it harsh legalism? Or is it loving graciousness? What's the answer? It's both. You nailed it. It's both. It's discipline. It's self-sacrifice. We need to set boundaries for them so that they can thrive in it, but if it's so harsh, then it ruins the whole experience. It's both. So as Paul is writing to Titus, and he's trying to tell him how to instruct this church. That's what they're battling against. There's these false teachers who've entered the conversation. It talks about them being part of the circumcision party, and they're teaching commands of men. It's brutal. There's piety laws that don't even come from the Bible that they're teaching. It's just rules. Be good. Be gooder. Be the goodest you can be. And the church is actually losing the gift of salvation. It's becoming something that they are achieving. What they're actually doing then is becoming people that worship themselves and their performance. They're pursuing their own righteousness. They've taken the place of God. That's not right. But then there's also the influence of the Cretan culture, the world that they live in. Why do you think he told them? You remember Chad's sermon last week? Self-control, 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 self-control. Why does that come up? Men, self-control. Women, self-control. Younger people, self-control. Slaves, self-control. What do you think they struggled with? I'll let you take a guess. Self-control. Right? Which is the opposite of that structured legalism. So there's both influences. Certain people in church are getting sucked into such a rigid observance of the commands that God hasn't even necessarily told them to do that it's shipwrecking their faith. And then there's other people who've probably lost all self-control. They're slanderers. They're dishonest. They're undisciplined. And they've been forgiven to Jesus, and now they do whatever they want. So you can imagine entering into a church service like that. You know, kids on one side of the room who are just hit with the stick every time they make a noise, getting nothing out of the worship service. And there's kids on the other side of the room who are allowed to do whatever they want as long as they're having fun, getting nothing out of the worship service. The best behaved kids, somewhere in the middle. Probably actually somewhere right in the middle. So when Paul writes to Titus, he starts off by saying what we've talked about so many times before, inward faith, outward life. Right? Verse 1, he keeps coming back to this. He says, he introduces himself, I'm Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Titus 1, verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Titus, that's why I write to you, to build up your faith and then for you to know what's true so you live it out. Because if you live it out but have no faith, that's useless legalism. And if you know what is true and you choose not to live it out, then that's just cheap grace. You receive God's free ticket into heaven and then squander the rest of your life. We need both. Both. So the first section, as he writes this letter, and we've talked about this before, is the threefold shepherd. Right? He says, Titus, here's job number one. Go find shepherds for the family. Go find, he uses this illustration of these fathers, these people that manage the family, right? Someone who's looking after the kids. Someone who's blameless in character, so internally. Someone who's faithful in their practice. They're qualified, it shines through their life. And people who are mature in their faith. Because without being mature in your faith, then it doesn't matter how nice of a person you are. You can't lead the church family. You can't teach them. You can't hold them accountable. You can't inspire them. So go find these people. Go find these parents to look after the kids. Because the kids are going all sorts of different directions. The threefold shepherd. And that's starting at verse 5, going down to 9. And then in verse 10, the language changes drastically. And you get the false shepherds. Now, the false shepherds look a lot like shepherds. We talked about that. They professed to know God. They professed to know God. But they denied him by their, what? They denied him by their works because they claimed to have that inward faith. But there was no outward life. They claimed to know the words of God, and they were leading these people into this legalistic mindset, these myths, these genealogies. You can read about this in 1 Timothy. You can read about this in Titus. This is in Galatians. This was happening in all these different cities. The Jews were coming in, and they were bringing back in the laws of Moses. That's those kids. The ones who are being hit with the stick so many times. Paul has just preached the good news of Jesus. You're free. And then he hears that this legalism and all this is swept back into the people that he just set free. It's like the handcuffs have come off. You say, thank you, officer, but could I have a pair? I would love to snap them back on. Wouldn't he look at you and go, why? Well, I think it's the right thing to do. You just snap them back on. We've been set free from the law. But do you know what? Now I'm going to find all my value in living it out. The false shepherds. So now you can see why Paul is so adamant when he writes to Titus, you got to rebuke. You got to rebuke those shepherds. That is not the way that a healthy church follows Jesus. But he has to address the kids on the other side of the room. Because you can't just address the legalistic side of the room. Because then it looks like the other side is truly free to pursue whatever they want. So then you get the sacrificial life of the shepherds. You get this list of verses from 1 to 10 in Titus chapter 2, where it talks about the sacrifice that we are called to, the self-control, this life in the Holy Spirit. Let's read a few of these verses together. Chad preached on this section last week. So if you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to start, is chapter 2, verse 1. And then the text that I'm going to be teaching will actually start at 11 and it'll go to 15. So let's look at the sacrificial life that the church is called to. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, and in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine, they are to teach what is good. Stop for a second and look at even just those first three verses. Do you see what you see? It's a denial of self. See, instead of pursuing freedom, instead of pursuing you, he's highlighting to them, and instead of pursuing legalism, it's a pursuit of God. But to pursue God as your master, what do you have to abandon? Yourself as master. See, you crave all these different things, but they need to be set down. Men, women, spending their time slandering, drinking, do whatever they want. He's like, that's not it. That's not the way that we love God and love others. We have to set that down. The older men, they're undignified. We have to set that down. You're teaching and setting example for the church family. Set that down. Their freedom has gone too far. And now their freedom has resulted in this. Look at the younger women and the younger men. He keeps teaching here. We'll start at verse 4. He says, so train the younger women. So he's following the older women now to younger. Train them to love their husbands and children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. That the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Again, sacrificial. Sacrificial. Whether it's these young women who are going to need to make their sacrifices, extending this attitude of Jesus. Do you remember Philippians chapter 2? Consider others ahead of yourself. And they demonstrate it often. Whether it's through the love and the patience that they display, the kindness to their families, whether it's trusting their husbands and following their leadership, whether it's these young men who are pursuing whatever they desire, whatever they want, completely undisciplined. And he says they need to develop a discipline to self-control, because living however you want, that's not it. It may feel like freedom, but it's not, because you've become a slave to your passions. You're not free. You're not free. The word of God that wouldn't be reviled. Do you see that? Third line. The world is watching. They're watching. And what they're seeing is people who profess to know God but deny him by their works. And every time these different people, older, younger, every time they profess to know Jesus, but live as if he means nothing to them, what's the word of God? Reviled. Reviled. The same standard goes for the preacher. Don't you think I get off the hook easy? Not a chance. Look at the next two verses. This starts at verse 7. Paul says to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Your teachers, your shepherds, I get nervous saying this, should be held to the highest standard of anyone in the family. Anyone. And if we slip below that standard, you need to come talk to us. Because our teaching means nothing. If we're not living it out, if it isn't true with what we're reading in God's word, if we claim to know God but deny him by our works, then we are not fit to lead anyone in this family. So Paul doesn't hold back any punches. Titus is going to have to live that same sacrificial life. He needs to show integrity in his teaching, in his speech, so that opponents may be put to shame. So when someone comes up to you and says, you go to that church, you listen to that pastor, that preacher, I've seen him. I live on his street. What a terrible person. I can't believe you'd follow him and that he claims to follow that God. He says, Titus, let's live in such a way that no one will have a leg to stand on to say something like that. No one. But that's not just through the words that your pastor says, that's through the life that he lives. Why? Because inward faith leads to outward life. So if anyone comes up to you and says, I can't believe you go to that church and listen to that pastor. What a terrible guy. And you go, what do you mean? What's an example? Well, I don't know. I don't have any examples of it, but like, I can't stand him. What has he done? Well, like the things he teaches. What part of it? Well, I don't know. I don't have any examples. Exactly. What if we lived in such a way like that? Next, he goes to slaves. Not just the preacher, not just the men and women in church, even the bond servants, the slaves in church, which was quite common at this time period for lots of slaves to be followers of Jesus. What do you think the slaves wanted to hear? Jesus has set you free, so go do whatever you want. Who needs a master? Live for yourself. Jesus will want you to be happy and wealthy and healthy. Do whatever you like. That's not what he says. He says in verse 9, slaves or bond servants, depending on your translation, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, so not stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Chad talked about this at length. They may adorn it. It's like you wear it. So when your master speaks to you in a poor way and he expects you to argue, when your master watches your work because he expects you to steal from you, when your master looks at you, what does he see? He sees you wearing the gospel of Jesus. You are adorning it well. That matters. Why? Because the world is watching. So what do they see? The outward life should be a reflection of inward faith. Hear me clearly when I say this. God is not calling you to come join a club and live out Christian traditions and have no inward faith. That means nothing. But he's also not calling you to believe a set of doctrines and then have no transformation in your life whatsoever. That means nothing. It's both. It's the middle. It's the middle. Now I want to take your mind on a journey to a story we read a long time ago as we go into verses 11 to 15. And this section is the redeemed shepherd. This idea of redemption is an Old Testament theme that stands out to me the most from Exodus. All the people were slaves to evil. All were slaves to sin. This is why the story of the Exodus was the salvation story for thousands of years. Because you and I, being slaves to sin, in so many ways resembles Israel being slaves to? Cooper, who were the Israelites slaves to when they were in Egypt? Who was in charge? Pharaoh. That's right. God, in a miraculous act of his power, sets the Israelites free from their slave masters. It's the ultimate salvation story. This spotless lamb gives up his life and its life covers them and out they come. But now that they've received this salvation, God meets with them and he forms this marriage with them, this covenant relationship. And he says, now that you've been set free, this is how we will walk. This is how we will live. But we're not at the promised land yet. We're not there. We're in the middle of a desert. And this desert is painful. you're going to run out of food. You're going to run out of water. You're going to suffer in this desert. They don't know this yet, but it's about to happen. But we are going to get to the garden. We're going to get there. And when we get to the garden, this is the kind of people we're going to be. We're going to worship God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we're not at the garden yet. We're wandering here. But as we wander there, we're going to start living as if we're in the kingdom. And one day, one glorious day, we're going to enter in. Friends, Paul is going to teach the gospel in a similar style of symbology, that you are saved and yet you're wandering there. You've been set free and yet you're not quite free yet. That Jesus has revealed his hope and glory to us and yet it's still coming. It's as if you're wandering through a present age on your way to his kingdom. That helps me so much as I read these verses and try to understand this story. So today's scripture, that was just the introduction. Today's sermon starts now. Verse 11, you ready? Here we go. Verse 11 of chapter 2. We're going to read all the way to 14, and then we'll go through verse by verse, and at the end we'll read verse 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, catch that word, from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. This is the motivation behind the sacrificial life. That's why it was so tricky last week for Chad to preach on the sacrificial life, because I got to preach on the motivation. So what is the motivation? Let's make this as simple and clear as possible, because this helps me understand the story. The gift of God. What is it? Right at the beginning. The grace of God. So what is this gift that's been given? It's salvation for all people. It's a covenant relationship where one party pledges to another to be in a bond with one another, and they promise not to break it. And the gift is that in the Old Testament, we were pledged to God at Mount Sinai, but if we failed, the marriage was off, and we failed constantly. But the new covenant is that God renews the marriage vows with us and then promises that he will keep the vows. And even if we break them, he won't quit on us. He'll keep the vows. That is the salvation that's available to all people. But entering into this relationship requires structure and training. Because if you and I were to enter into a marriage with someone, and then we were to not renounce ungodliness or worldly passions, then the relationship wouldn't be real or authentic at all. Right? If you got married to someone and then pursued other women your whole life, tell me about how great your marriage is. Describe it to me. You know, you have to walk away from your former master to be in relationship with your current partner. Walk away from these things. Loving God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. Anything that is ungodly, anything that is worldly, we walk away from it. That's part of the pledge that we've made. The other thing is what we pursue. So what are we pursuing? We are pursuing self-control, being upright, and being godly, line 3. That is what we are chasing after. Right? That, remember the kids on the different sides of the sanctuary? So there's the kids who are very structured and very disciplined, and then there's the ones that it's just chaos. Well, that healthy situation has control to it. It has godliness to it. It has uprightness to it, just like a marriage does. See, could you imagine a relationship where you were trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but you weren't told to live self-controlled, upright, and godly? It'd be like saying to your spouse, here's what you can't do. You can't cheat. And here's what you're supposed to do. Doesn't matter, as long as you don't cheat. And every day you visit with your spouse. So, I didn't cheat, didn't do it. Excellent, great job. Next day, didn't do it. I keep renouncing ungodliness. As long as I don't do the bad thing, I think we're healthy. So someone comes up to you and says, describe your relationship. How do you connect emotionally? We don't connect emotionally, but I've never cheated. Okay, describe how you communicate. Oh, we never talk. I've never cheated though. Okay, how do you express love to one another? Oh, I don't love them. I've just never cheated. And they'd be very proud of that because they've renounced what is wrong, but they haven't pursued what is right. But that relationship is dead. It's not real at all. Just like the Israelites coming out of Egypt, we are walking away from what was evil, but now you need to walk with me. And if the people, the Israelites, start to simply pursue themselves and not God, then that connection and relationship between God and them, it means nothing. It means nothing. When I read the section that says, in the present age. So that's at the end of verse 12, and you're going to see it right in the middle of the slide. Living in this present age is the in-between. It's now. This is how we live now. And that matters. It matters because it's going to be hard, because this present age is not the age where everyone loves God, where the kingdom of God has been established and everything's at peace. This is the wilderness. This is the desert. And we are walking towards the day when we see the glory of God and receive heaven. But that's not where you live. So there is brokenness. There is failure. You are going to disappoint your spouse in either forgiveness. So you don't quit. You don't give up because it's hard. This is the present age that we live in and pursue this in. So as the Israelites are walking towards their promised land and God has laid out the way they will live, they struggle, right? They push back against it. They rebel at times. Why make all these sacrifices? We can't even see the promised land. Why make all these sacrifices? Why worship in a certain way? Why offer these animals? Why tithe? Why do these things? What if the promised land's not even real? You have to live in hope that it is, in hope of what's to come, because you haven't even seen it. Verse 13 and 14, so that's the second half of this slide. We're waiting for our blessed hope. And what is the blessed hope? The appearing of God our Savior Jesus. We're waiting, but we're not there yet. You haven't seen it. So is Christianity a long list of things you have to give up? That video that you listened to when Pastor David was doing his scripture reading, it just seems like everything you lose and nothing you gain. And you don't even get to taste and experience heaven now. It's all this future hope that you're waiting for. They're wrestling with the same thing. Paul's not naive to this. He's not pretending like the Christian life is a cakewalk. He's telling Titus, you're going to need to exhort them, encourage them, because they're going to want to quit. It is hard. It's crazy hard. Because if we just have this hope now, if God would just speak to us out loud now, if we could just see heaven now, you know how much easier it would be? But it's just over the hill. And then you get over the hill, and it's just over the hill. You just can't quite see it. It's just not quite there, but you know it is. My favorite verse maybe is 14, the end of this slide. He gave himself for us to redeem us, to purchase us from all lawlessness to purify him for himself, a people, his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Ownership has changed. Ownership has changed. When we receive Jesus, there is a purchasing and a price that is paid. So you don't belong to you anymore. So when we read this list of rules about being self-controlled and sacrificial, and you think, I don't want to do that. You're not in charge. You're not. Because you don't own you anymore. Like, just allow that to settle in your mind. I don't own me. He bought me. You didn't pay the price. You think you own yourself? Then go pay the price. But you won't, because you can't. That's why it's amazing. That's why it's life-giving. That's why we sacrifice everything. Because he paid the price for you, and now he has purchased you out. He has drawn you out of sin. God was the one who rescued them from Egypt. They didn't rescue themselves. He rescued them from Egypt and brought them out. They belong to him now. So now that you belong to him, this is how you live. You don't wander back into sin. Mm-mm. What you walk towards is a purity. Why do we have the ability to instruct our kids? Right? The kids are sitting with us, and they're working on their binders, and they're being too loud, and we tap them on the shoulder. Shh. And if they turn and look at us, I don't belong to you. I can do whatever I want. I love you, sweetheart, but you do belong to me, and you got to be quiet. Fine, you're right. Like, they seem to get it. I don't belong to me. There is someone who is looking after us, but it's not this harsh whipping. It's not like Egypt. He's trying to describe it to them. It's not this parent who is whipping and whipping and whipping. It's this beautiful love. It's a parent who says, shh, quiet down, because I want you to be able to take this in and enjoy it. Not, shh, be quiet, I hate you. That's not what it is. Like, we can love and respect the authority that God gives us and submit to it because the authority is done in love. God desires us to walk away from what is harmful, so we should enjoy being instructed in what to give up. He's shushing us because he knows what's best for us. It's to sit and listen. It's not because he hates us. But it's so easy to read the list of rules and think, oh my goodness, he hates us. He's so hard on us. But what if it's a parent instructing their child in the way they should go? We are supposed to be zealous for good works. That last line. I think about that sometimes. Zealous for good works. We are supposed to pursue it with passion. That's what kids of the Father look like. We pursue it with passion. Godly life. Inward faith. Outward life. Titus is told in verse 15, the last verse that we'll cover today, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. So what this means, take a look, declare these things means teach them to the church, and there's two different ways you're going to teach them. One is exhortation, and the other one is rebuke. So as you instruct your church, some of them need encouragement. They're going to receive this word, and it's going to sit well with them. So you are inspiring them. You are exhorting them. Good job, keep going. And other people are going to push back against this word. They're not going to want to hear this life of sacrifice. They're not going to want to be told not to be legalistic. Why? Because of pride. They don't want to be humbled. For them, do you know what they need? A little bit of rebuking. A little bit of rebuking. So this instruction for some people is a great encouragement, and for others, it's a bit of a scolding. But he's supposed to do it with authority and let no one disregard him. That is easy to say and hard to do. Can you imagine if somebody gave me a phone call and said, Darren, how's it going at church? And I said, well, there's good days and there's bad days. How's the teaching going? Well, I'm trying my best. Is everyone listening? Well, lots of people are. Don't let anyone disregard you. Keep teaching. Easy for someone who's not here to say that. Just keep going. Paul's not there. He's not on the island. Titus is. Let no one disregard you. Don't let people look down on you. But how are you going to do that? You can't just use your position.
People have to listen to me. I'm the pastor, after all.
You can't do that. It's not going to work. Right? When we say to our kids, please be good. I am your parent, after all. And the kid goes, no.
But you have to listen to me. I have a position of authority.
And the kid goes, oh, that's correct, you do. And they sit perfectly still. That doesn't happen. So Titus can't use that. So for him not to be disregarded, he's going to have to live out the gospel as he preaches it. He's going to have to model it as he teaches it. He's going to have to earn the respect of the people and then teach with God's authority. That way no one can question what he has to say. So here's a few reflections for you as I was reflecting on this passage. I thought about three different things. The first thing I thought of is, how do we walk in light of our salvation? That's a fancy way of saying a simple thing. Who's your master? Who is it? Are you still wrestling with pursuing yourself ahead of God, or have you given control to God? Because that matters. How are you walking out and living out your salvation? Are you struggling with pride and a lack of humility? Are you developing legalistic tendencies and trying to cultivate self-righteousness? Some of you need exhortation. Good job, keep going. Some of you, why does Darren always have to ask questions like that? This is a rebuke, right? We're somewhere in between, some of us. The second reflection is, where is this sin still got a hold of you? Like the old master. Are there areas in your life and in my life where we have given control to God, but boy, that sin just keeps creeping in over and over and over? Are there areas? This is what I encourage you to do if there is. Confess your sin to someone else. Confess it to the Lord. And then ask the Holy Spirit to give you strength to walk away from it. But I'd encourage you, confess it to God and confess it to someone else. Invite in accountability. Bring your sin into the light, for in the light it loses its power, for it thrives in the darkness. Bring your sin into the light. Find someone you trust. Confess it to them. Pursue God together. In what areas has the old master still got a little bit of you? I have areas in my life. Probably you too. The third, how can we spur one another on? That's a funny way of thinking about it, isn't it? Spurring is kicking. How can we give each other a kick? How can we do that? Well, if you're to read Titus, he talks about the men, the women, they're teaching each other. How can we in the Bridgeway family give each other a boost? How can you teach someone, encourage someone, hold someone else accountable, confess your sin to someone, build someone up? If they're struggling with their former way of life, if they're trying to pursue God and they want to learn more, are you actively bringing other people into your life and spurring them on? Or are we just really hoping that if we come to church services over and over again, then the pastor can just do that for everybody? He can teach everybody and encourage everybody, be a mentor to everybody. It's a recipe for disaster. We need each other. So are there people in the church family that you can pursue and encourage them? And can you find someone else in the church family and ask them to have your back and encourage you? This sounds heavy. Sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? Well, here's a little bit of encouragement for you as we close. Who does the transformation? God does. Remember, Pastor Don helped us to try to develop a mission statement for the church? Where are we going to point our compass? What's the direction we're all going to try to walk together? Transformation in? It's in Jesus. It's not transformation in you. The Holy Spirit is the one who fills us and generates in us love and peace, patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness. The Holy Spirit, self-control. This sounds like an unattainable thing to do. Sounds almost supernatural, doesn't it? Boy, have I got good news for you. The supernatural dwells within us. Don't doubt his power. You think you can't beat that sin? Don't doubt his power. You don't think you can ever walk away from that former master? Don't doubt his power. How would I ever encourage someone else in the church or mentor someone? I don't know anything. Don't doubt his power. We don't do this on our own. I picture the animals wearing the yoke, pulling the implement that they're pulling. Remember, Jesus said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You are not pulling the weight of salvation all by yourself. It's not resting on your shoulders. What if you imagine God right beside you with the yoke on his shoulders and he's pulling all of the weight? You walk alongside him. You pursue the goal with him, but you don't do it on your own. That's something worth celebrating. That's why this is good news. Why don't we pray together? Let's sing a response song before we go home today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you deserve all the glory, all of it, all the honor, all the praise. You are the Holy One. You are the Creator. You're the one who ministers to us and looks after the poor and the broken in spirit, the needy, the grieving. You are that to all of us. We belong to you. You've paid an incredible high price to purchase us, and now you are calling us to walk with you, to be in relationship with you, to pursue you. Lord Jesus, give us grace when we fail. Hear our prayers when we confess our sin. Transform our hearts with the power of your Holy Spirit who fills us. Give us the strength, Lord Jesus, to walk with you and to become and be shaped to bear your image well. Lord Jesus, I pray for protection over our church family, that you would protect us from a spirit of cruel and hard and prideful legalism. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would guard us from trying to take the place of your Spirit and do this ourselves. And Father, I pray that you'd inspire us to not get complacent, to not receive the knowledge of our salvation and then just to sit and do nothing with it. What a waste. What a dead relationship. Lord God, would you inspire the church family, if there's people that just need this inspiring, to start pursuing you again, to care enough to walk with you. Thank you that this heavy weight and pressure doesn't land solely on our shoulders. Thank you, Father, that we can teach our children that the weight of walking with you is not on our shoulders. It's on yours. You bring the transformation. You are calling people to yourself. It's amazing what you do, God. It's amazing. So I pray today, Lord Jesus, that the church would be encouraged and built up. That if there's people that need correction, the church would be rebuked today. I pray that we would be mature in our faith. We would live out our godliness. And you would transform us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Please stand with us as we finish off the service.